I want to get into the message today, and we're talking about raising disciples. And it's really a series on parenting. And next week, I want to get into more of some practical sermon. I don't have it quite all worked out yet, but I want to get into some more practical thoughts. But today, I want to step away from being entirely practical, though everything should have practical application. And I want to talk about, excuse me, our children and the unseen adversaries. That's what I'm calling it. Years ago, one of my favorite gospel singers, artists, was Andre Crouch. And he sang a song one time that said, "The devil is busy. He's just like a snake in the grass. You know, he's always looking to see if he can block somebody's path." I think it's two to three years ago, whenever I took that sabbatical, I attended a conference at Providence College called Strangers in a Strange Land. And it was all about the culture shift that makes it more challenging to live one's faith and stay with cultural values. It was really, really good. And I got in a conversation with a philosophy professor there named Patrick McFarlane. And we were talking about the culture. We were talking about the shifts in the culture. And we were talking about the challenges that presents to us as Christ, followers of Christ. And he was a good Roman Catholic brother. And I asked him to explain it to me. And I was expecting a complex philosophical answer, because you guys know how I like those things. And so I was looking for a complex answer from a philosophy professor who specializes in ancient philosophy, and specifically his specialty was the philosophy of Aristotle. So I thought I would get more than a two-word answer, but I got a two-word answer. He goes, "It's demonic." Okay, at least he probably saw my intellectual level and said he can handle that. He'll be able to remember that. And the other night, myself and a couple of us were at a lecture listening to Jordan Peterson lecture. And of course, that's a real high intellectual experience. And at the end of the lecture, he and his wife sit down on the stage and do a Q&A. And people were texting in questions, and the question, one person texted in, "There's a lot of good-looking people here, good-looking women here. Could you arrange a singles meetup?" He didn't answer that question, but I thought that was a great question. But someone texted in, "Can you explain the rising anti-Semitism in the United States and in the Western civilization?" And again, he gave a two-word answer. He goes, "The devil." he did expand on that. So I'm going to read to you my introduction today. That was not the introduction. I know you thought it was. That was not my introduction. That was my introduction to the introduction. I'm going to read it in order to save time, in order to make sure I say exactly what I wanted to say to introduce the sermon. Here we go. I apologize for scratchy throat today. I hate it when I get a frog in my throat and the frog doesn't trim its toenails. For the last 7 or 8 years, I've been obsessed with pursuing the question, what happened to make society lose its collective mind and embrace an upside-down ideology, and why our children are being pursued by the primary culture shapers with an evangelistic zeal that surpasses anything Billy Graham or Campus Crusade for Christ could ever have imagined. We're correct to be concerned about the numerous influences that threaten to reduce the chances that our children become serious followers of Jesus Christ, not to mention that threaten divine potential as human beings, as well as their emotional well-being. TikTok videos, internet chat rooms, internet porn, ideologically saturated children's entertainment, social engineering by preschool and elementary school educators, increased options for the negating of unwanted consequences of sex, and it seems a creeping institutional authoritarianism that feels conspiratorial, aimed at going around the will of parents. I could go on to many more cultural portals that can make raising children seem to be more of a challenge than it was in previous generations. But having said all that, let's pause for a moment of clarity. Newsflash. We weren't exactly killing it in the raising disciples department before all those cultural challenges and technological gateways to the minds of our children came along. No one in this room grew up more immersed in church culture than me. And I can tell you that long before there were drag queen story hours, gender confusion ideology, the internet, and demonic cartoons, a majority of Christians were raising materialist, hyper-focused on the American dream, pleasure seekers looking for the next experience to stimulate the pleasure centers in their brains, humanists believing we were mere apes with less hair on an evolutionary treadmill or just worker drones out there surviving the rat race. People with no grand vision of building Christian community, no missionary zeal to convince the world that the greatest story ever told is the true story of reality, and for many, a vague insurance policy type idea of eternal salvation based on an experience they had in children's church. No one saw the cultural heresies coming at us more clearly and fought more publicly against them than a man named Jerry Falwell of Thomas Road Baptist Church and the founder of Liberty University. Yet his son, Jerry Falwell Jr., left a stain on the whole institution with his greed, perverse behavior, and total lack of wisdom. Could it be there are spiritual forces going for the hearts of our children that have nothing to do, or something to do, but not all to do, with the culture, but must be dealt with in all generations at a spiritual level? Let's all rise for the benediction. I want to read a story to you from the Bible that makes this point. And as I read this little story, keep in mind, there were no cell phones, and there was no internet porn, and there was no drag queen story hours, and none of the insanity that everybody I talk to, inside and outside the church, just average people are going, what's happening to the world? A guy yelled at me across the parking lot the other day, hey, he doesn't come to church. He didn't go to church anywhere, but I know him. And I think I actually played golf with him one time. He yells out, Pastor Phil, the world's going crazy. There was a song, a popular song one time, said, Stop the World and Let Me Off. Remember that song? You ever feel like that? But I want to read this story, and keep in mind, and I'm not minimizing the problems of the culture either. I'm not minimizing or saying you shouldn't be concerned about it. But this story was a time before there were no cell phones, there was no internet porn, there were no drag queen story hours, there was no academic, critical theory was not being taught in the academy in those days. Let's read it. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. You unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into the fire into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help. If you can, Jesus said, everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately the Bell's father explained, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind comes out only by prayer. C.S. Lewis made this observation. What a great treasure for the world to have C.S. Lewis for the time he was here. In fact, I really credit the C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia for why my children are Christians today, because they read the Chronicles of Narnia when they were little children. But here's what he said. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the devils, are quite equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist, or someone who doesn't believe in the spirit world or the unseen world, who hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Now, this story is not intended to teach, as I'm sure some of you are kind of getting ahead of me, and that we're going to teach that every problem you have with your child requires an exorcism. And I'm sure that some of you have days when you're sure your children are demon-possessed. But, right? But it's actually very, very rare. In fact, this is the only story in the Bible exactly like this. So I'm not going to teach you today that we're going to do a massive demon casting out session with the children up at Children's Church. Or if your child throws food across the table at the restaurant, do not call me for an exorcism. Just, you know, administer the appropriate discipline. It usually works. So, what does the story teach us, okay? I think the first thing that I think about the story is the story teaches me that there is an unseen world out there. People talk about conspiracies, and yes, I believe there are conspiracies, and I believe the biggest conspirator is the conspirators, because as Michael Heiser points out, and I think he's correct, that the term Satan is actually a title that doesn't speak of one person, but it speaks of an army, a confederacy, an organization of evil spirits that wreak havoc on the world. And so these unseen adversaries, the first thing that I see is they're always willing to attack the vulnerable. They're always willing to attack the vulnerable, including our children. I don't think it manifests itself very often, if almost never, in actual possession like we see in that story, but in influencing them and speaking to them and guiding them and directing them and using every portal possible to get to them. When I was a very young pastor, I was in an associate position in Tampa, Florida, and there was a Sunday night service when I was running the service, and I was preaching that night. Now, my point is here to talk to you about how Satan, these dark forces, attack the vulnerable. And I've seen this throughout my life, that I've seen that. When people have a weakness, even myself, I know that I will be attacked in the area of my weakness, in the area of my vulnerability. And so I was preaching this particular night, and at the end of the sermon, And bear with me, because some of you may think this is very strange, but there's a biblical concept of praying in other tongues, praying in unknown languages. We see in Acts chapter 2, you see it clearly talked about in 1 Corinthians 14. In fact, Apostle Paul said, "I would that you all spake with tongues." So and he's very clear that there's a prayer language available that was made available in the New Testament. And of course, I was raised in a church that regularly practiced publicly in the service. It was very common for people to hear people praying at high volume in an unknown tongue. And it was normal for us. And for you, it would seem, most of you, you would feel weird. But it was normal for us. In fact, we worried about you poor Baptists who were spiritually dead because you never spoke in tongues or jumped around, you know. we would like, you go to that down at the Baptist church, and they print out a bulletin to show you everything that's going to happen in the service. How could you be led by the Spirit and ever plan the service? That's how we thought. And anyway, this particular night, I gathered everybody down front to pray. And so people were gathered across the front, and a young man began to speak in other tongues. And something felt weird about it. It didn't feel right. And I did something, I don't know, I'm surprised I even had the boldness to do it. But I stopped him in front of everybody. I said, "Stop. You must stop." And I made him stop. And then I walked over to him after, because I knew I had insulted him. So I followed up and talked to him. And he began to tell me about all these irrational fears that he had. And so I said, I had a friend who was a professor over at the University of South Florida down the street from my apartment named Larry. And I remember I said, "Well, come over to my apartment and I want to pray for you this week." And I did not want to. It felt so weird. I didn't want to be alone with him. So I called Larry, who I knew had experience, because something felt demonic to me. So I called Larry, because I knew Larry had experience dealing with people who had demons. And I know some of you are just freaked out already. Like, I came to this church, I visited this church, and they believe in demons. What? Well, we believe in angels too, so. And we believe there's more of them than there are demons. So we sit down in my apartment, and we begin to talk to this young man. And his first name escapes me, but we begin to pray with him, and he begins to pray in tongues again. And it felt weird again, and Larry turns to me. Larry was from Quebec, Canada, and so he spoke French as well as English. And Larry turns to me and says, "Do you know what he's saying?" I said, "I have no idea." He said, "He's talking in guttural French, and he's talking about death and dying." So no wonder he had fear. So I've had a few of these experiences in my life, so I know that world is real. I know there's a real demonic realm, just as much as I know there's a divine realm. Just as I know there's a loving God, I know there's also ruling spirits that want to rob you of your children. There's no question about it. And the Bible calls him. And Christians don't often figure this out. And they get mad at God, and they question the very existence of God, because there's problems in the world and evil in the world. And I can't fully answer that, all those questions about evil in the world and suffering in the world. But I want you to know that Jesus was very, very, very clear. He was very, very clear that Satan was the prince of this world. In fact, one of the epistles, I believe it's Apostle Peter who wrote that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. He didn't say the whole world, all lies under the power of Jesus. And you've got to figure this out, parents. You're in enemy territory. We are in enemy territory. That doesn't mean we should have an antagonistic, aggressive attitude toward the world around us, because the people aren't the problem. The problem is there are dark forces that want to cut you off from the love of God. They want you to cut you off from the power of God. They want to cut you off from the plan of God. And it's not that those evil forces have equal power. If they did, you wouldn't be in church today if they had as much power as you and God have. Because they would have tied you down on the bed and kept you from getting out of bed to come to church. They do not have the power. They do not have the power. What they have is very skilled ability to deceive. What does it say about the serpent in Genesis chapter 3? The serpent, who wasn't the devil, but he was a tool of the devil, a tool of Satan, this whole realm. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. So keep that in mind, all right? The second thing that I would say about this story teaches me is our unseen adversary is always trying to disrupt generational faithfulness. One of his major goals, or I don't want to say, I keep calling he, I believe there is a devil who's central to this drama, this evil drama, but I want to be clear that it's a host of beings that according to Scripture inhabit this dark world. The Bible, one place, calls it the prince and the powers of the air. And one of the goals of these dark forces, N.T. Wright calls them the powers. One of their goals is to disrupt generational faithfulness. You see, central to God's plan has always been the transmission of faith and the transmission of values and the transmission of righteousness from one generation to the next. That's always been central to God's plan. When God began this plan, see, of saving the world and redeeming it back from the powers of Satan, you know what he did? He did it by having a woman have a child, Sarah, Abraham. He did it by, he did not do it by, let's build a church. No, he said, let's start a family. He raised up Abraham and Sarah to have a kid and to teach that kid the ways of God. In fact, there are verses that say exactly that. I can't recall exactly how it goes right now, but it talked about Abraham teaching the ways of God to the next generation. And that mother and father, mother and child became Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob became Israel. His name was changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons. And the family of Israel became the nation of Israel. And so preserving the family, Satan knew right away, the powers of darkness knew right away that their greatest problem was the family. Their greatest problem was one generation transmitting faith, righteousness, love, the way of God to the next generation. That's what they had to disrupt. That's why you have two amazing genocides in history of people, of children 2 years and under being slaughtered by a government. You have it in Egypt when they wanted to stop the growth of the people of God and the family of God, that family of Israel, that blessed family. The word Israel means blessed. And so in order to disrupt that blessed family, they went in and slaughtered every baby 2 years and under. Can you imagine the horror of that? And through an amazing set of circumstances, little Moses was protected and he was put in a basket again. God saves the day through a child and through a baby. And then when Christ himself came along, there's another situation where the salvation of the world was depending on the birth of a child. That's why abortion on demand is so wrong. It's so wrong because you're messing with God's mechanism of redeeming the world and redeeming society. We've all met somebody in our life who's just amazing. And then we find out later that if certain people had had their way, they wouldn't have been born. Being born is pretty necessary to living your life. I know that's a deep insight for some of you. Then, when Jesus was born, what did Herod do to disrupt the rise of the people of God and the prosperity of the people of God? He did the same thing that Pharaoh had done. He slaughtered children 2 years of age and under. But our God always finds a way to transmit faith, values, and righteousness to the next generation. He always finds a way. And that's what a church is really for. That's what a local church is really for, to transmit the values, the righteousness, the faith, and the power of God to the next generation. Here's the good news. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Our unseen adversaries, here's what you need to know. They're perennial losers. They've always lost. They never win in the end. They never win in the end. They are perennial losers. In fact, I love this little passage. I believe it's in Isaiah, where the prophet's talking about in the end of time, when everything is redeemed, and he sees the being we call the devil. He actually sees him for the first time. And the question he asks is this one. And if you don't mind, I project my tone on this question. He asked, "Is this he that did us weaken the nations? This puny thing caused so much problems?" Well, the devil only wins if you let him. Now that's a profound thought. That's a profound thought. You are powerful. You have power. And one of the things that Satan wants to convince you parents is you don't have any power. But you have a lot of power. You have tons of power. The Bible says the glory of children is their fathers. You can't change that. You cannot change that. I know you're waiting on a mother verse, but I can't think of one right now. Mother's important too. "Therefore rejoice, you heavens," he said in Revelation 12:1. "And you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short." Don't hook up with a loser, man. He's going to lose. Finally, I would say this about that story about the demonic boy. Our unseen adversaries are defenseless against the humble and the relentlessly spiritual. Now that's important. I chose my words carefully there. That's exactly what I meant to say, and hopefully it resonates with you. He's defenseless against the humble. This father, Jesus didn't critique his parenting. That just kind of stood out to me. What did you do to let the devil into your child? And that can be an important conversation, I suppose. I know it can be, so I'm not negating that doesn't need to be had sometime. But, you know, if your kid is messed up, let's not analyze. Who doesn't matter at this point. What matters is is the church powerful enough to deliver that child? Is the church powerful enough to defeat the forces of darkness? That's what Jesus said. Jesus put the magnifying glass on his disciples. He didn't go, "What's wrong with dad?" He said, "What's wrong with you that you weren't able to do this?" And I believe with all my heart, and I really believe this, that we're in an hour when God is going to do amazing things through the church. And I mean this church, but I mean the Big C church. Because where sin doth abound, grace is much more abound. Amen? The Father, you can say what you want about him. I don't know what happened. Maybe nothing, but he was humble. I'm amazed at his humility. First of all, he's not ashamed to be desperate. That's a quality of a parent who wins their child. They're not ashamed to get desperate. That's what I was talking about last week when I asked you, what is your goal? What is your aim? What is your strategy? If you're going, I don't care, just so they get the college degree, that's all I care. Just so they get a good job. Well, you're going to get what you hope for. Maybe. You might not even get the college degree. You might. But you're not going to likely, and there are exceptions, by the way. There are people who find Jesus and find Christ out of all kinds of circumstances, who had terrible parents and everything, parents did everything wrong, the kid becomes an evangelist, of course, missionary, of course it happens. But the odds are not in your favor if you're not desperate for your children to be followers of Jesus Christ. The odds are not in your favor if you're not standing guard. The word guard is, I think the Latin word is gordare, and it means to be a watcher. You know, your own guard. You know, I owe a lot to Sherry because she was a much better watcher than I was. She was on the job, man, watching the influences that were going into my kids' lives and jumping in front of the bus to stop those that she felt were going to leave. We agreed. I never disagreed with her on this thing. Well, there was that one time when I did, but I learned my lesson, right? But that father's humility, I'm just talking about that. The father's humility was so great. He wasn't ashamed to be desperate in front of the leaders of the community, in front of the disciples. And then when Jesus says, well, I can do this if you believe, he goes, I believe, but boy, help my unbelief. And so he was relentlessly humble, and he was extremely humble, and he was relentlessly spiritual, because he was looking for a spiritual solution. He was looking for God. He was looking for Jesus. Maybe he had tried everything else. Maybe he had tried psychotherapy. Maybe he had tried medication. Maybe he had tried other things. But at least at this point in his life, he's seriously seeking Jesus. So being humble and relentless spiritual is not merely about offering prayers, but it's about entering into a dialogue with Jesus. Jesus sometimes just gives people that their miracle, but he often gives people instructions. So when you're seeking Jesus, you're just seeking him for whatever he's got. You know what I mean? I said a little prayer for my son who's doing drugs. No. That's not being relentlessly spiritual. But really relentlessly spiritual is when you throw yourself at the feet of Jesus and you say, Jesus, you got to talk to me. Amen. My mother was relentlessly, extremely humble and relentlessly spiritual. My dad was too, but my mother led the way as far as her children were concerned in many ways. My dad set a great example in all of that. In fact, I remember one time I was having a rebellious phase in my life, and the knock comes on my door, my room. I'm laying on the bed. My mother goes, I want to talk to you. She's got a Bible open. And she had found this verse in Isaiah. It said, thou art rebellious, but I will heal your ways. She read it and walked out. One time she was in prayer, and she had a vision in prayer. She saw money in a drawer in my brother's room. And she goes to the drawer, opens the drawer, and sure enough, there's a big pile of cash. And my brother had been stealing money from my dad's restaurant. One day she's at home, and I don't know how many of you are old enough to have watched the movie Benji. Well, I lived, when I was little, I lived on one side of that park that was original was filmed in. And when I was older, we bought a house on the other side of the park. So they used to have an army tank down there that you could actually get in and play, and my cousin got in it one day, and the lid fell on his head. And he had a, had to put a steel plate in his head, and they welded it shut after that. The beginning of the religion of safetyism was right there. We had a lot more fun before all that stuff. But anyway, one day she felt led to go to the park, and she walks down there, and my brother's like, I don't know, he's 13 or something like that. And she sees his back, and smoke is rising up. So he's down there smoking in the park. Man, it was rough with her. She was in tune with the Lord. And then there was that day, my brother's, he was 17, I think, and he had a 56 Ford. I know you guys are jealous. He had a beautiful, you know the white with the baby blue? He had a 56 Ford with a stick shift in the floor. And but unfortunately, the transmission went out on it. So parts were all over the driveway, and it was Sunday afternoon. And my parents were running the restaurant, so they had to go to work. And we were having a revival at our church. And I'll never, it's so vivid to me, it's like I can smell the smells of the street and see our little house we lived in when I tell this story. I stepped into the driveway, or he was in the driveway looking at his car, and my mother comes out, and she became emotional. Because Joe was being very rebellious. He was drinking. He was sneaking off and playing in a rock band. He said, when school's out, I'm moving to California. And that was where people went to die spiritually in those days, young people. The drug culture and all that was so big out there. And my mother got real emotional, and I remember seeing tears for him. She said, Phil, she said, Joe, I want you to go to church tonight. He wasn't planning on going to church, believe me. I want you to go to church, because we were having a revival down at the church. And Joe would be, he would just get, sometimes he would be very rude to my mother and dad, and he was rebellious. And he said, okay, I'll go to church. We go to church. He makes me sit on the back row. We're going to get as far away from the preacher as possible. And he never looked up. He took a songbook. We had songbooks. Anybody know what a songbook is? And he just flipped through the pages of the book. And he did not listen to anything the preacher said. And the preacher, back in those days, we would give altar calls. You know, we'd go, everybody wants to receive Jesus and give their life to Jesus and stop being rebellious and repent of all their sins. Come down here to the front. And the preacher gave that altar call. And my brother goes, I don't think he meant for it to go up. I don't think he had any choice. And he went down front. And I'm telling you, I'll use a term we don't use much anymore. He got saved. He got changed, man. He went home that night, and he was a different person. He said, can we read the Bible before we shared a room? And he was 6 years older than me. And the next morning, he gets all his school books to go to high school, and he put a Bible, a big old Bible, on top of his books. And he started carrying a Bible to school every day. And he had this tremendous witness for Jesus. And of course, today he's still in the ministry at age 74. He's still doing ministry in Atlanta. My mother knew how to challenge the powers of darkness. And she wasn't afraid of them. She was a mild person, but she wasn't afraid. See, Jesus rebuked his disciples for being natural instead of spiritual. I want to say this. I want to share this with you in closing, this personal quote. At its deepest level, prayer for our kids is the fusion of heartfelt desire with unwavering commitment combined with a profound connection to divine guidance. Prayer includes a relentless pursuit of the thing desired with the understanding that God and all the powers of heaven wait for your permission to bring your offspring to their eternal purpose. I encourage you today, even if your children are 40 years old or 50 years old, I want you to start battling the powers of darkness for them. Will you do that? I want our prayer partners to come. And I'll tell you what I want to do. I want every parent, after the prayer partners get in place, I want all of you, in order to not overcrowd the area, let's say all of you who have children 18 years of age and under. Every one of you that will, you don't have to come, of course. We're not going to punish you if you don't come. But I'd like for every parent with children who are 18 and under, I'd like for you to come up here and just get prayer from these prayer partners. I'm going to pray. Let's stand. I'll get you standing. So I always forget to do that. And by the way, thank you for your tremendous respect that you show the word today. I really appreciate it. I'm going to pray, and then I want you to come. And I want you to bring your kids to the altar. I know some of you need to go get your kids from Children's Church. So let's let our elementary age people come. Come first if you. I'm going to let you come first if you have children in Children's Church, because you need to go up there and get them. And they don't want you to pray a half hour, even though I would love that. They want you to be prayed for and go get your kids. So I'm going to pray. Father, we come to you, and teach us to be completely humble and relentlessly spiritual. God, let us know that the powers of darkness are no match for the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus. And so we ask that our children we ask that the blood of Jesus be applied to their hearts and their lives. And we command you, Satan. We command you, dark forces. We command you, powers of hell. We command you, powers of deception, to take your hands off of God's property. The Bible says, lo, children are the heritage of the Lord. So we command you to take your hands off of God's property today in the name of Jesus Christ.